Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. That's where we've been over the last couple of weeks, and we're not going to depart from that this morning. But we are going to change things up a bit. It was 24 years ago this week, this Sunday, that just about every pastor in the country had to change their sermon because of the devastating, terrible events of 9/11. And I do feel like this is a week different, but has a little bit of the same feel because of a number of things that have happened, not just the murder of Charlie Kirk, but the stabbing on the train and North Carolina, another school shooting, and mostly people's reactions to those things, which has been very, very hard to watch. So what should we Christians think about these things? What should we do about them? How should we react to them? What do we say to our children? How does it shape our faith in the way that we look at evil and suffering and pain in the world? Those are important questions. We try to talk about them every week, but maybe sometimes a week like this just brings them into special focus. Many of you who are 40 or older may not have even really known much about Charlie Kirk at all. I knew a little bit about him, but I certainly didn't follow him. That said, I think most of our children and grandchildren do know about him, especially if they're teenagers, and they spent a lot of time following him as he was one of the most prominent voices of the Gen Z generation. People followed him because they agreed with what he said. Some people followed him because they disagreed with what he said. And some people followed him merely for the spectacle of the fact that he would go into places to have open dialogue with people that had very different views than him. And while doing it, he would almost every time share about his faith in Jesus. So his murder this week, his assassination, has struck a chord. I think it struck a chord for two reasons that are overlapping, but a little bit different. For some, his murder has struck a chord because it touches on one of the bedrock values of Western Judeo-Christian civilization, and that is the freedom of speech, the ability to say true or hard things, maybe things that people disagree with, and not be struck down for it. And many people, even people who had very different opinions than Charlie Kirk, have awoken to the fact that that has come under assault in this act, and that we can't be that way as a nation. Overlapping with that, though, is something a little more focused on us, perhaps, and that is that one of the things that he was most outspoken about was his faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's not only about being able to speak freely in society about these things, it's being able to speak freely about Jesus. And so these two things have come together, and I think that they have stirred the hearts of many people. Both of these conversations are front and center again. But the question is, what will we do with it? Will this new focus, this awareness of being able to speak freely and being able to speak freely about Jesus, lead us to tearing each other down more and more? Or will it lead us to building each other up in the grace and truth of the gospel? And I think I know what the answer everyone in this room would give is, but when I look on the internet, on social media, on the feeds of people that I know personally, that are Christian people, they're not doing that. One of the things I saw yesterday as I was working on this sermon was a statement that said, any pastor who goes into their pulpit tomorrow and doesn't attack the left is a coward. Especially if they frame it as being gospel-centered. That is tragic. Where else can we go except to Jesus? I believe God is sovereign, and so the passage I was going to preach on this week was from 1 Peter 2, the first several verses. I'm going to continue to preach on 1 Peter 2 today, but I am going to focus us on one verse. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. And I want to talk about the significance of this verse and what it says to us to help us understand how we should respond in moments like this. What I want us to see as we look at it is this: Christ is our cornerstone. And since He's our cornerstone, He gives us everything that we need to react redemptively to the senseless violence and political vitriol that we've witnessed this week. And so would you look with me at that single verse? I hope to come back to this whole passage later, but today, 1 Peter 2:6. This is what it says. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we reflect together on this critically important truth today, whether we come as faithful believers, we come as people that have questions and doubts, or maybe even some here today who may not believe. This verse has everything in it that we need to focus on, because at the center of it is Christ. And so we pray today that you'll help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. The cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. Peter is drawing on an obvious architectural image when he talks about a cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? I think we all know. It is that which sets the template for everything that follows. That which makes the line straight and the building true, so that whatever happens in that building is not subject to decay and degradation and collapse. If it is built faithfully, according to the cornerstone, the precious cornerstone, then it will be solid. And so he's building on this architectural metaphor, but he's obviously meaning for us to go way, way deeper than that. Because what he quotes in 1 Peter 2:6 comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, and verse 16. Isaiah, you'll recall, was preaching to Israel and Judah at the time just before the exile was to occur. It was the time where there was already a temple in Jerusalem. Solomon had built an incredible temple on a cornerstone that was fixed to the rocks on Mount Zion in the center of Jerusalem. That's where the stone was. And the temple that was built all around it was what would draw the people of God to that place. And so it says in Isaiah chapter 28, 16, therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who was laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And that temple that was built on Mount Zion had at the center of it a sacrificial holy of holies, and around it the work of the priests would take place, which was an imitation of the very first sacrifice that the people of Israel had together when at Passover in Egypt, when they were trapped in slavery, the Lord said to them, slaughter a lamb and spread the blood on the posts of your doors. And in the night when the angel of death passes over, I will pass over you, and you will be covered and set free. And from that day on, the people of Israel, as the temple was constructed, would come time and time again, especially at the Passover, to remember and to sacrifice, to lament their sin, to look to the blood that was shed for them, and to call on the name of the Lord. That's what happened in that temple where that cornerstone was laid. So why would Peter bring that up in his New Testament book? Because Peter was preaching as a Jew to his fellow brothers and sisters who were Jews, but to everyone in the world from the nations, the Gentiles, that the cornerstone of that temple was not a mere rock, and it wasn't merely a sacrificial system. It was the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world and who is the only true foundation for any people of faith. He is the once and for all sacrifice for sins laid at the foundation to give us hope and faith no matter what happens in our lives. Now, Peter and Paul both talked about this extensively in their writings of the New Testament. And they said that this cornerstone, Jesus Christ, which is a precious and chosen stone, would also be what? A stone of stumbling. It would cause people to stumble. What kind of people would it cause to stumble? Well, look at Romans 9, 20, 32 and 33, or listen to it. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so the stone, the stumbling stone, that is Christ Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone, would be an offense. Who would it offend? It would offend the immoral, because the immoral would refuse to bend their knee to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would say, I will do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it. Who are you to tell me what is true, or good, or right? They would stumble. But it would also be an offense to the moral and self-righteous, because they would stumble because they were filled with themselves. Why do we need a Savior? We're good. Both of those ways. The fact that Christ is our cornerstone causes people to stumble, and we've seen it this week. On the one side are those who cackle with glee at the murder of an innocent person that they disagreed with. These people are lost in a deep, deep darkness. They need the light. Who will go? Who will go to them? On the other side are the self-righteous, including some who claim Christ but who rage against those who point people to the hope of the gospel instead of vengeance. It makes me sad. It makes me angry. Because we have nowhere to go with our grief or anger or injustice if we don't go to Christ. That's not denying that there's evil. That's not denying that we should pray to God that He would bring about justice in this world. But it is saying that vengeance is the Lord's. And so, dear friends, what will you do with the anger and injustice and pain that you feel today or at any other time similar to this in your life? Now is not the time to own the other side. Now is the time to turn to Christ, the cornerstone. He is our cornerstone. He is our hope. The first question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, which some of you grew up memorizing, says this: what is your only comfort in life and death? Those of you who know it, say it in your head: that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, it goes on, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That is our only comfort. In our life, and in our death, and in the life and death of any person that we love, it's that we have a cornerstone who will not budge. So what then? What I want to do for a few more minutes is to kind of address this question. Since Christ is our cornerstone, our only hope in life and death, how do we react to what happened this week? What do we do with it? If it's true, if everything I've just said is true, and it is true, then what should we do? Well, let me say a few things. First, we must submit to our cornerstone's definition of the ultimate problem in the world. And that problem is sin. It is sin. It's not other people oppressing you, although that's sinful. It's not the man. It's not some government system. It's not some economic thing. The ultimate problem that we all face in the world is sin. Secular ideologies argue that people are basically good. They are dreadfully wrong. And maybe this week some can see. We are not basically good. We were created very good. But in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve fell victim to the temptation of the serpent. They fell victim to their own pride, and they rebelled against a God who had given them everything good by saying, "We think we know better than you, God." And the rest of human history until the day Jesus comes back is filled with people, including me and you, telling God that we know better than Him about the way we should live our lives. Every single human being since the Garden of Eden was born into sin. That means, what does it mean? It means that we are corrupted. We are destabilized. And our sense of reality is distorted. Mostly by our pride. But sometimes by things that we experience in the world around us. And sometimes that distortion leads people to acts of heinous and senseless violence, which God condemns over and over in His Word. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul, His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence, because it's sin. Now, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Not just for the other person. Not just for the senselessly violent people, friends, but for you and me with our small sins. And the way we go after each other and get angry so easily and think we know better than everybody else. Kinds of sins every single one of us commit every day in thought, word, and deed. We are rightly paid the wage of death by God. That's what the Bible tells us. And we Christians have to say that that's true. That there is sin. We have to call sin, sin in our own lives. We have to call sin, sin in the lives of those who oppose God. And we have to call sin, sin in the lives of people we love, even. People we agree with. Imagine how hard it was for that father to turn in his son. Would you have done that? So we have to submit to our Cornerstone's definition of what the ultimate problem is. Secondly, we have to embrace our Cornerstone's solution to the ultimate problem. Because the only remedy for sin and violence isn't more sin and violence, it's the gospel. Romans chapter 10, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone, listen to me, everyone, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is, if you put your faith in Christ, you say, I am a sinner. I am no better than the worst that we see in the society around me. I am humbled, and I recognize that I am capable in my worst moments of horrible things. But I have a Savior who tells me that if I call on him, if I put my faith in him, if I name my sin and call to him to save me, I will be saved. That's the good news. That's the good news, that Jesus Christ delivered you from the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of light, and that you have acquired this gift of God, not through your good works, but by God's gift. Paul writes that in Ephesians chapter 2. And friends, this forgiveness, this good news that we've received, understand it. It's not just that Christ forgave us. It's that Christ took our sin upon himself and hung on the cross. He bore our sin in our place. And he gave us his seat in heaven as a gift of love. We know this gospel is good news for every kind of sinner, including murderers, sex offenders, betrayers, rageaholics, drug abusers, wife beaters, and more. We know it. Why? Because the greatest heroes in the Bible did those things. Go find your favorite biblical hero and look at their story. And what do we read in the lives of Moses and David and Peter and Paul and others? Murderers, rapists, betrayers, terrible sinners. Who, if you turned over a few pages from what I'm preaching on today to Hebrews chapter 11, you would find many of their names listed in the Hall of Faith. The Bible is very honest about its heroes' sins. And so that means there isn't a person in this room or out there in this world or sitting in a prison cell right now that can't be saved if they call on the name of Christ. We have to embrace our cornerstone solution to the problem, and that is the gift of salvation through Christ alone. Thirdly, we have to temper our anger according to our cornerstone's wisdom. As we consider sin and violence like what we've seen this week, we should be angry, but not sin. Isn't that kind of hard? Listen to what it says in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So, the Bible tells us it is okay to be angry about sin. In fact, the Bible assumes and expects that we will feel anger because of the fallen world that we live in. And so it says, be angry. There is a lot to be angry about. Many of you felt that anger. That's called righteous indignation when the lines that God has set down for us are crossed. And I hope that you don't just feel it when someone else does it. I hope you can feel a little righteous indignation at yourself sometimes, because we're sinners too. Bible says be angry, but then it says just as forcefully, but do not sin. So that tells us that there is a way to feel the burden of sin and to lament it and have emotions about it, but not sin. In fact, it seems to be suggesting to us that if we don't feel some anger about the violence and injustice in the world that we're living in, we are asleep spiritually. If everything's okay, people that pull the shades down to protect against the tornado, doesn't work. We should feel anger, but we shouldn't sin. How do we sin? What are the ways that we Christians can sin in moments like this? Well, we can sin in our minds by hating people who disagree with us. And if we do that, we are no different than those who might oppose us. We can sin with our words by saying demeaning and degrading and dehumanizing things about people who disagree with us. And if we do this, we are no different than those who might oppose us. And we can sin with our hands by engaging in retributive violence against those who disagree with us. And if we do this, we are no different than those who might oppose us. So we have to temper our anger at unrighteousness and evil with the wisdom of our cornerstone. The fourth thing, we must look for the ways that our cornerstone opens the door for redemption in every situation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it's referenced in the Heidelberg Catechism. You know it by heart, I think all of you. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All things. Well, what about the tsunami that hit in South Asia? What about the earthquake that hit here? What about a tragic murder or a political assassination? Oh, what about the Son of God being dragged onto a cross and executed for crimes He didn't commit? Could God work something good through that? He did. And you know what? I know, because I've talked to enough of you, that you could all tell me stories of tragedy in your life and pain and hurt. and things that didn't go the way you wanted, things that you messed up bad. But in looking back in your life, you can say, I see God's hand in it. Because tragedy, even things like what we saw this week, provide us with redemptive opportunities to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right now, there is a widespread consensus in our cultural moment that Charlie Kirk, who even though he was outspoken politically on one side of the aisle, was a devout Christian who treated people around him, even those whom he disagreed with respect. He was friendly with many of them. He spoke face to face with them. He told them the truth, that he didn't agree with them, but that he was happy to spend time with them. He was willing to build relationships with many of them, even though they disagreed vehemently. That's the consensus. I'm not saying everybody, but there is a widespread consensus on that right now. And so, the world is watching to see if that's what's true about Christians. And all they got to do, sadly, is turn on their internet and go to well-known Christian sites to see. Because in those corners, those dark corners, we are attacking people just as much as they are. And we are missing an opportunity. Social media is killing our witness. It's killing our witness, friends. The governor of Utah stood up at a press conference this week and he begged with people to log off, turn off, and touch the grass. And I can't say it more strongly today. Please do not fight with people on the internet. Take Charlie Kirk seriously. Talk to them. Invite them to coffee. Ask them their views. And if you have to post online, if you just can't not do it, post scripture. Talk about Jesus. If you go out with that person, talk about things that matter. Their family. Their story. Aim the conversation to Jesus. Ask yourself and maybe others the same question that Charlie Kirk was asked just a few minutes before he was killed. How do you want people to remember you? Little did he know. You remember what his answer was? That the most important thing about me is my faith. How do you want people to remember you? I'm not saying being good at your job is bad, or being kind to other people is bad, or if you gave money away to people. I'm not saying those are bad things. I'm just saying, what is the most important thing? Take some time in the next few weeks to study and reflect deeply on what it was that set the early church apart from the world that it was in. Because it was in a very non-Christian world, more non-Christian than ours. Vehemently opposed. We're talking about people doing things to Christians that we saw done to Charlie Kirk this week all the time. Publicly martyring Christians merely because they believe in Jesus. How in the world did that body of people grow into the world's most profoundly influential religion? From this little band of ragtag, practically illiterate Jewish boys that were fishermen following this man who claimed to be the Messiah. What happened? Tim Keller gave a beautiful talk on this a few years ago at a conference in Chicago. And he said, you know what it was? The early Christians valued five things. Two of the things they valued are things that you can go to any evangelical church today and you can say this and it's red meat and they will say amen. And two of the things they valued are things that if you go down the street to the local liberal church and you say these things, they'll say amen. And then the fifth thing no one says amen to. Here they are. The early Christians valued the sanctity of life. They opposed infanticide. They opposed abortion. They picked up children from trash heaps. They cared for them. They adopted them. And they loved them and raised them in their own homes. Why? Because they believed that life was made in the image of God and is eternally valuable. Second thing, they practiced a sexual counterculture. They believed in the fidelity in marriage, chastity. They were against homosexuality because of the corruption of God's design. And so the early Christians were full of sanctity of life and full of resisting the ugliness of a sexual culture around them. And people went, huh. That's different. The next two things might be a little harder for us to hear. The early church believed in ethnic, racial, and cultural diversity. It was the most multi-ethnic, multilinguistic community that the world had ever seen. It had Jews, it had Gentiles from different regions who spoke different languages, who had different skin colors, who had different cultural backgrounds and experiences, and yet somehow they were able to sit in the same room together and find unity together. Why? Because of the cornerstone of Christ alone. And that was radical because people didn't do that. The fourth thing is they cared for the poor and the marginalized. Christians started hospitals. Christians were generous. They gave and gave of their abundance, even out of their own poverty, to help the people around them that had need. So they believed in the sanctity of life. They believed in sexual counterculture. They believed in having a church of people that all didn't look the same. They believed in caring for the poor and marginalized. And the last one, they believed in forgiveness. In a culture that was full of honor and shame, often violent retributions, Christians forgave. They did not retaliate. They kept the peace where they could. And because of this and these other things, when people saw them, they were like, who in the world are these people? What do they see in us today? What do they see in our churches today? How would they define us today? Is it these things? The last thing I want to say this morning is we have to acknowledge our cornerstone's warning that spreading the good news will be costly. If we're going to pursue the heart of our cornerstone, Jesus Christ, it's going to cost us something. We may even have to suffer for it. Peter writes this a little bit later, for what credit is it if you, when you sin and are beaten for it, endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Are we willing to suffer for speaking the truth about Jesus? Are we willing to suffer for being generous with what we have? Are we willing to suffer for naming sin in our own lives or the lives of people we love. This kind of suffering may even involve learning to forgive those who have hurt us in tremendous ways. Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's the gospel. You know, the last time we had a political assassination of a non-office holder, at least of this magnitude, was Martin Luther King. And I thought about that a little bit. What are the commonalities? There's a lot of differences. But what was it that Martin Luther King was saying, and what was it that Charlie Kirk was saying? Well, Martin Luther King said this: forgiveness is not an occasional act. It is a permanent attitude. And Charlie Kirk recently said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. If these two assassinated Christian leaders can agree on this, even though they come from radically different political positions, can't we? Friends, Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. He is the only reason for our hope. If we let that go, we've let it all go. Christ is our hope. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you don't know Him in that kind of way, where you have torn your soul open and let Him see it all, and called upon Him to save you in utter humility, if you've never done that, do it today. Call out to Jesus today. Come to the front of the church after the service today, and we will pray with you. We will share the gospel with you and help you to see that. If you're full of anger and rage today, and all you want to do is get the other side or point out what was wrong with Charlie Kirk, I'm sure there were many things wrong with him, come forward and receive prayer so that you can become a person of forgiveness. And if you need courage to talk to someone in your life, come forward and receive prayer. We'll pray for you so that if there is someone that you want to talk to, that you can do it face to face and ask the help of the Holy Spirit in showing them the beauty of the gospel of the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do ask this morning, as we reflect on the meaning of Christ our cornerstone, that you would give us hope, that you would increase our faith, that you would deepen our joy, that you would cause our ability to forgive to be amplified, that we would show the world, our friends, our neighbors, our family members, that the gospel is real and true, and that you would do something among us and beyond us in terms of awakening people to the gospel that we couldn't even think or imagine, because you can do that. We pray you would. Father, we ask all of these things in the great and glorious name of our cornerstone, Christ alone. Amen.